This morning, we're continuing in our journey, going through the Gospel of John that we started a few weeks ago. You'll recall that when we talked about this the very first Sunday, that John's reason for writing, and he doesn't state it till the end, but his reason for writing is so that we would believe, so that people would believe who read what he writes. That's his purpose. And today, we get the first of a number of miracles that Jesus does, that John records, and the miracles were for the sake of people believing. We're going to see that, in fact, in today's passage, that that's part of the fruit, the result of this miracle that Jesus does. So, you know, when Jesus does a miracle, it's not just for show. It's not for people just seeing how cool and awesome he is or whatever. It's not even just for the benefit of that person, although certainly it is, but it's also for others as well who see it or then later read about it, of course. And that includes us today. In fact, I think today, the miracle that we're going to read about here in just a moment is especially for people who are not there at the time that it happened, who didn't see this, so to speak, because actually no one sees this miracle. No one sees it happen. No one really witnesses it. It's subtle. It's behind the scenes. You might even say it's hidden. And only a handful of people even know that anything happens. But we get to read about it. So I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 2, or you can follow along on the screen, of course, as well, verses 1 to 11. This is God's word to you and me today. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, who had also been invited. I read something wrong. Let's just start over. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" And by the way, that word, guneke, woman, is not, it comes across almost like derogatory or something. It's a term of endearment for them. It's used elsewhere and in a loving kind of thing. So it sounds funny to us, right? But that's what he says to her. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you save the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So God, today use this event, this miracle, to help us believe. Whether we've known you all of our lives, or we're new in relationship with you, or just seeking to understand who you are, Lord, use this in some way to nudge us closer to you, deeper in belief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the problem here at the wedding is pretty straightforward. Okay, they've run out of wine at a wedding reception. Okay. So let's just put this in perspective about why this is a problem, like the magnitude of this problem for them. Let's just start with comparing it to events of this last week. This is worse than the Seahawks trading Russell and Cuddy Bobby Wagner in the span of 24 hours. Okay? This is worse than that. And by the way, just as an aside, I think the Seahawks did the right move for business purposes, for football purposes, even if it's emotionally like cuts to the heart, right? I mean, these guys have been involved in our community in powerful ways, whether you know it or not, they have. And to have them, you know, Bobby, maybe remote chance he signs with a team again, but probably not happening. Russ is definitely gone, right? So emotionally, that move stinks. Intellectually, both moves were probably, almost certainly, the right thing to do. We probably won't know for a few years, really, to know for sure. But running out of wine at a wedding reception is both emotionally and intellectually depraved. It was just, it's the wrong thing to have happened. There is no positive outcome for the bridal party, for the families that are involved in this. It would be highly embarrassing. Now, weddings in Jesus' day were a big deal. And that's not to say they aren't today for us, but there is clearly less value and emphasis put on marriage today than there was in their day. It has become more of an option for people today, for a man and a woman who are committed to each other and want to spend their lives together. Marriage is not esteemed the way it once was, and particularly as it was for them in their day. So weddings were a big deal. In regards to the wedding itself, there are a few differences from today. The most significant difference was the focus on the wedding as a spiritual event and the marriage as a spiritual union designed to bring glory to God over the course of the marriage. So their weddings were infused with their religious faith and customs and understanding of it as a spiritual thing, and it's done so in a way that a lot of weddings aren't today. Okay, weddings and the marriage relationship after the wedding event were an outgrowth of their faith, intertwined intimately. For instance, marriage is used, we see this biblically, marriage is used as a metaphor throughout Scripture about the relationship between God and His people. Okay, we see that in Isaiah 62, verse 5. We see it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus uses weddings and wedding banquet and marriage as a basis for parables that he tells to talk about the relationship with God. Why? Because that's something they understood. That was a part of who they were, their culture. The book of Revelation obviously hadn't been written at this point, but it's steeped in that same tradition. And Revelation 19:7, again, uses marriage as a metaphor. It's this theme we see throughout Scripture about the relationship between God and His people. So this is familiar to them and a part of who they are, and they took it seriously in their actual marriages. Marriage was not casually entered into or defined however they wanted to, because it was deeply, deeply spiritual. So today, the idea of a wedding and a marriage as something that is holy and God-honoring and a metaphor for our relationship, like a lived-out metaphor about our relationship with God, is completely lost outside of the church. And even inside of it, it's not what it once was. And as this particular wedding celebration was cruising along, they ran into a big problem. They ran out of wine. So the lack of wine at a joyous occasion like this would mar the event. Like, this would forever be known as the wedding where they ran out of wine. And you just don't want that to happen. It'd be very embarrassing to the families, to the groom and his family in particular, because that was their contribution. That was their gift that they were giving. In fact, it was such a big deal that legal recourse could be taken against the groom and his family. That's how big a deal this is. That sounds like foreign to us. It would be embarrassing maybe if you ran out of something that you needed, whatever, but legal recourse could actually be taken. So this is the problem that Jesus' mother, Mary, brings to him, telling him and then a couple of servants that the wine's out, and then she tells the servants, well, just do whatever he asks. Probably the groom is a close friend of the family, maybe even a relative, which is why she's particularly interested in making sure that this problem is solved and takes it upon herself to initiate a solution. But in speaking to Jesus, now the pressure is kind of on him, especially because she's told these servants, you know, do whatever he says. So now somebody else knows that there's a possible solution to the problem through Jesus. To be sure, however, Jesus is free at this point to do whatever he wants and when he wants to, right? She hasn't prescribed the solution and told him to go carry that out. Now, we parents oftentimes want to control our kids, right? When they're young, even when they're grown up, we want to control them. But she doesn't cross that line. She doesn't tell him what to do, how to do it, or when to do it. Jesus could have handed the guys the Jewish equivalent of a couple $100 or gone and found someone there at the wedding banquet who had that kind of money on him and just and given it to the disciples, said, hey, or not the disciples, the servants, and said, hey, you guys just go to the QFC down the way and get a shopping cart full of wine and bring it on back. Like, Jesus could have solved the problem that way. But he tells them to fill these jars with water, draw some water out of them, and then take it to the master of ceremonies, the master of the banquet. This person in this position would have been actually a guest at the wedding, but specifically asked by the bride and the groom or their parents to fulfill this role, and it was to watch over the ceremonies. And not this isn't just a like 2 hour or 3 hour wedding reception like we have. Their wedding banquets weren't just a meal; it carried on for several days. And it was a position of honor, but also great responsibility. And undoubtedly, this guy was aware that the wine had run out, and was probably more than a little concerned about what to do because of the blemish it would have on the gathering. And so along come these servants handing a cup to him. And they tell him to take a drink of it. And he is astonished by what he tastes, that there's wine. And it's of such good quality that he's compelled to say something to the groom about saving the best for last, which is completely contrary to how things normally operate. And there are a few things that we can learn from this miracle. First, we see here that Jesus desires to be invited into the personal and intimate spaces of our lives. He's invited to this wedding, as the disciples are, and he shows up. He's there. He wants to be there. And let's be honest, a wedding, even though you think of it as like, you know, a semi-public event. Public isn't quite the right word, but nonetheless, you know, you could have a couple hundred, maybe even 400 or 500 people at a big wedding, right? But it's a very intimate thing. It's between the bride and the groom. It's about their relationship, the vows that they're making to one another. It's a very intimate deal. And Jesus wants to be a part of those intimate spaces and places in our lives. He doesn't want to be just invited to the superficial or the surface aspects of life. He loves being invited into the deepest places in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our finances. Like, finances are a deep, even spiritual part, but they're a hidden part of our lives, right? He longs to be a part of those things that are not just out there for the world to see, but behind the scenes, underneath the surface, the deeper, intimate aspects of our lives. Jesus wants to be a part of those things. Second of all, and then very closely related, we see that Jesus works in our lives in the inner, private, hidden parts of our lives. So it's not that Jesus desires to be there and that we can invite him to be in there, but that once he's there, he's going to do something. He's going to work in that space and work in that place. So we can compare this, just for a contrast, to the events that come right after this. And we'll look at this next week, John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, where Jesus is at the largest public festival in Israel, Passover, and overturns a bunch of tables in front of everyone. This is a very public setting, and Jesus' ministry there is not very private at all. So Jesus operates in both spheres of life, in both realms, and he impacts both. And his disciples, you and I now, are called to be his disciples in both spaces, out in the public, but also in the private, in the intimate. And here in today's passage, that's where he operates. That's where he's moving. And we see this in the miracle itself, even. The changing of the water into wine is not a public show. It just happens. It's secret. No one sees it. It's quiet. It's behind the scenes. It's private. We might even say that it is hidden. No one announced what Jesus had done. Even the master of ceremonies is like, oh, the best wine actually got saved for last. Jesus himself doesn't really do anything. He doesn't ask everyone to, okay, you know, be seated. Everyone, take a seat for a moment while I do this. He doesn't raise his hands up. He doesn't cry out in a loud voice. This is a quiet miracle. In fact, it's so quiet, we don't even know exactly when the transformation happened. Right? He told the guys to take these jars, fill them up, pour some into a cup, and take it to the master of ceremonies. Okay, so when did the water become wine? Where did it happen? When did it happen? Was it at the moment Jesus spoke? Was it when they filled the jars with the water? Was it when they filled the cup? Was it as they took the cup to the master of ceremonies as they're walking around looking for him? Was it as the guy took that first sip? I don't know. All we know is that the change happened. Last night, after dinner, our family had a rare event. We had dessert. We rarely have dessert. When we do, not too infrequently, it's apple pie, homemade apple pie. Maybe 3 or 4 times a year, counting Christmas or Thanksgiving and events like that, we'll have homemade apple pie for dessert. We had ice cream as well, and the ice cream was not homemade, of course. That came from the store. Well, Elliot, our youngest, despises apple pie. He always takes a bite, he'll always try it, and he's always like, ugh, just give me the ice cream. And that's all he ever has. Well, last night, once again, Elliot tried the apple pie, and wouldn't you know it, he liked it. It's like this miracle, this internal miracle that no one saw coming. Even he didn't see it coming. He was a skeptic going into it. He's like, fine, I'll take a bite. I gave him a little bite of mine with a little ice cream with it. And he's like, oh, give me a slice. We couldn't believe it. The last time he tried it was Christmas or Thanksgiving. I don't know, maybe both of them even, at least one of those two. So something changed inside of him somewhere along the way. And I'm super happy for him because apple pie is awesome. I'm super disappointed for me because now there's less apple pie to consume, right? And all the rest of us. We've got to spread it further. But it's similar to what happens here in this passage. This miracle is something that Jesus did in his own way, in his own time, out of view from the world. I don't know what happened in Elliot to make the change in his taste buds so that he liked it, but there it is. I don't know if it's a miracle or not, but it was this change, this transformation. You know, my family's still praying for that change to happen to me in regards to onions, and it just doesn't. But that's how Jesus oftentimes works in our lives. It's this inside job. It's this inside thing. It's in our lives. It's in our heart. It's in our soul. It's in our relationships, in the intimate spaces of our lives. That's where Jesus frequently operates. So are we inviting him? The text tells us Jesus was invited. Are we inviting him into those personal places so that he can work on us there? Is Jesus invited into our marriages? And I know not all of us are married, but for those of us who are, is Jesus invited there? Are we intentionally seeking to honor God in that relationship? Are we seeking to experience and live out God's holiness, his purity, his joy, his forgiveness, asking for it and receiving it, his reconciliation? As I mentioned earlier, biblically speaking, there is a connection between our marriage and our relationship with God. The Catholic Church goes so far as to say that it's a sacrament, marriage is. Marriage is a kind of expression of the holiness of God and the holiness that we are called to in our walk with him. And he works in those spaces and those places in our lives. Or what about our inner selves, like that inside, your heart, your mind, however you want to think of that? Are we inviting him there? Are we seeking to honor God with our thoughts and our desires and our wants and the choices that we are making. What's the transformative work that God is doing there in the deep inner parts of our lives? So I just leave that with you. We'll come back to that a little bit later on as well. We also see in this passage that we can turn to Jesus in the midst of crises. So I don't know, this is point maybe number three, or the last two are kind of combined together into one maybe. But Jesus, we can bring to him our crises. We can turn to him in the midst of those. I know running out of wine at a party, even a wedding reception, maybe crisis kind of sounds like too big of a word for us. But the fact is, it really would have been a crisis for them. We've already talked about that. Major blemish on this wedding and on the families. It would reflect upon them, particularly the groom. And Jesus is not afraid to step into those places to help bring about a solution. Now, maybe we have to bring that to him. We don't have to, but for our own benefit, perhaps, it helps to bring it to him. He welcomes that dialogue, right, to cast our burdens upon him. What kind of crisis are you facing that needs to be brought to Jesus? You know, there are the crises of global proportions, such as Russia invading Ukraine, and we pray that it doesn't escalate, and we pray that there be peace there and resolution. We certainly can bring those things to him, but maybe you have a crisis in your marriage, or maybe in your parenting, in your relationship with your kids, or maybe it's a crisis in your finances, or a crisis in your health. You undoubtedly know what's causing you stress and sleepless nights that you might call a crisis or a major concern, whatever word resonates with you. Jesus welcomes you. He welcomes us to bring those things to him, to ask him to be a part of them, to bring a solution. And then lastly, we see that his transformative work is a gift of grace. It's a gift of grace. No one did anything to make this happen, right? No one earned it. No one paid him. No one bought a solution. Yes, his mom, makes him aware of the problem. He works through the servants to a certain degree, but they're just a vehicle to take the cup from the jars to the master of ceremonies, because he needed to know. He's the guy who needed to know that there actually is more wine. So they're just a vehicle to make that happen. Jesus is the one who actually makes the miracle happen. It's all grace. And this is what Jesus offers to us, is grace. We may not live up to the standards of society. We may not live up to the expectations around us. In other words, the wine may run out. You have undoubtedly experienced times when, put it in quotes, the wine has run out, and you've let people down and haven't lived up to people's expectations, and you've fallen short, and we fall short of God's standards for us all the time. But Jesus takes care of us. And that is his gift of grace. And to further highlight this, we see that the water jars that he had the servants fill, they were for ritual cleansing, John tells us. Probably many of us are aware of the necessity of, in their day, of being washed clean in the Jewish faith before someone can participate in religious ceremonies, okay, before you can worship, for example. Some of the religious leaders of the day, particularly the Pharisees, were particularly and especially legalistic about this. Like, they were totally hung up on this. Jesus has a conversation about it later on in his ministry. And yet, it is the water that comes out of those very cleansing jars that becomes the new wine that he offers by his grace. So there's a certain degree of irony, and likely not accidental, from Jesus' perspective, in these symbols of religious law. They're a symbol of religious law. You have to cleanse before you can worship, for example. There's a degree of irony in these symbols of religious law being used as a vehicle of Jesus' free gift of grace. His grace changed the water to wine. His transformative power changed the water to wine. And his grace transforms us. His grace changes us. And it's not something we buy. It's not something we earn. It's not something we do. How Jesus works sometimes is a mystery. Sometimes he works in ways we aren't anticipating. Maybe not even in ways we're always, you know, looking for and so forth. Maybe right now we would actually prefer that Jesus not turn water to wine, but turn water into gasoline for our cars, right? And as I read on Facebook the other day, someone posted, I think this is a meme that's going around, so maybe you've seen it too. My wife and I finally got a second mortgage. Yay! Now we can fill our car with gas again, right? It's like, that's what, you know, maybe we'd prefer that. But if we're honest, we'll realize that, you know, that's a pretty short-sighted and worldly thing to ask for. Jesus' grace takes us from the trajectory we're on in life and the trajectory we're headed for eternally and puts us on a whole new course in this life and in the life to come. What's a few extra dollars to fill up the gas tank compared to that? That's the kind of transformative power that Jesus has in our lives. When we've truly encountered Jesus and he's entered into the intimate spaces of our lives, the core of who we are, our thought life, our closest relationships, our values, our beliefs, when Jesus is invited into those places to that level, he brings his grace there and he transforms us. And when I think of this, and especially as I think of the master of ceremonies here, tasting the wine and discovering that it's better than what there was before. Even if he doesn't know how it all came about, he even says, you know, the groom is saved the best for last. I'm reminded of Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That is Jesus' invitation. And his miracle reminds us of it. His grace is good. His presence is good. His transformative power is good. He is good. He comes into our lives and oftentimes works in unseen ways, behind the scenes, but there's a transformation that takes place, and it is all grace, and it is very good. So what facet of your life could use some transforming, could use a measure of Jesus' grace infused in that space in your life? And particularly, what's an inside, behind the scenes, you know, unseen kind of thing, a hidden part of your life that needs Jesus' transformative power? Maybe it's your thoughts, what's in here. Or maybe what's in here and the people have influenced or the things that have influenced us. Maybe it's the books that you read or the websites you go to or the face-to-face conversations that you have with people. Maybe that is impacting you in this deep inner place where Jesus needs to do some work. Maybe it's your desires or your fantasies or some other facet of your life that people may not know about because it's behind closed doors. It's in the jars of your life. It's hidden from public view. Whatever it is, whether it's at the level of a crisis, or maybe it's earlier in the game, it hasn't gotten to that place yet, give it over to Jesus and let him work in your life. Invite him into that place. You may not see the work that he does at first. It may be unseen. Maybe you wouldn't even recognize it. You may not see it. It may be hidden in some way. But eventually, in his timing, you'll get to taste the fruit of what he is doing. You'll get to taste and see that his grace for yourself is good. And you'll be able to believe like the disciples did. And you'll get to understand and believe that indeed the Lord is good. Come, taste, and see. Heavenly Father, thank you that you work through Jesus, through your Spirit in this way. And God, this morning, right here and now, we take a moment simply to invite you in. And maybe in doing that, Lord, it's not that even that you aren't already there, because you are. But it's opening ourselves up to you, to allow you in, to recognize that you're with us, that by your Spirit, as we confess faith in Jesus, that you dwell in us. And so, God, we ask you to do a work in us, open our hearts up, open our eyes up to see ourselves, to recognize where we need your transformative grace to move, to operate. And so, God, we just open ourselves up and lay these things at the foot of the cross. And we pray, God, that you would move in your own transformative way, that your grace would move powerfully. Indeed, we would taste and see that you are good. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.